So this passage, which I'm, you know, going to assume everyone is somewhat familiar with, I'm going to first deal with the passage, the what's in front of us. But next week, we're going to look further into passages that it is most likely when Jesus said to them, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have, that Moses and the prophets have written. We're going to get a look at that next week. We're going to see if we can't come up with, you know, at least some of. Jesus had quite a while, I suspect. I imagine he talked to them for several hours as they're walking, and we won't have several hours next week, but we'll look and see if we can't reconstruct at least some of what, without a doubt, Jesus explained to them on the road to Emmaus. But Luke doesn't really go into great detail there, kind of like other passages, I think, in the scripture where you can find the detail someplace else, so there's no point in including all of it there. But we'll take this passage and go through it because there are many really essential truths that occur here. So starting in verse 13, behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So this is a small town. It's small enough that if you look at Jerusalem today and you kind of make a circle around 7 miles around, there's really no town called Emmaus. There's no, we haven't dug anything up. There's no archaeological evidence of it. It's apparently just a small town. Which we don't really know where it is now. But it's about 7 miles away. To travel by walking was the common thing of the day. You generally didn't travel alone. You almost invariably took someone with you. Part of the reason for that is that traveling alone was pretty dangerous. If you traveled alone, you know, there were robbers. There were highwaymen who, you know, would come and take everything you own, maybe beat you up and leave you bleeding on the side of the road like the guy on the road to Jericho, you know, who fell among thieves. There's only you, so it requires two witnesses to convict people. So if there's just you, even if you go and report it, it's your word against theirs. So you didn't generally travel alone, so there's two of them. They walked all the time. This was common. 7 miles, I suspect, was barely breaking a sweat. You would go out and you would just walk. I mean, that's how you got to places. In fact, part of life was the journey. And you would bring people with you and you would walk down the road and you would converse and you would talk about things. Remember, back in Genesis, God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. So we've literally been out, you know, walking and conversing since the dawn of man. God chose to walk with Adam in the cool of the day. I think we lose a lot by getting into our climate-controlled iron chariots with a couple of hundred horses under the hood and leaving our closed garages to back out into the street with our tinted windows, drive to wherever we're going, and then maybe park in another closed garage and go in. And you know, we miss a lot. There's something to be said for just kind of talking to folks. Honestly, one of the reasons I like the convertible, people talk to me in the convertible. I'll stop at a stop sign, someone on the sidewalk will talk to me. It's great. You actually get to interact. I'm good with that. So they're talking to each other about all of these things which had taken place. This is normal. This is one of the reasons why you walk and you bring somebody with you so that you can walk and talk. Remember, less than a week ago, this event occurs on Sunday. These folks, this is the day of the resurrection. These guys have left Jerusalem. The Passover is over. They have left Jerusalem and they're now heading back home, 7 miles away. That's the actual day. So on Thursday, Jesus was still teaching in the temple. He was still going in there. He had still argued the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders to silence. Matthew 23, you know, you snakes and vipers. I mean, Jesus was completely in charge on Thursday. They show up Friday, and Jesus has been arrested. Next thing you know, there's a crowd of people. Jesus is beaten, and Pilate shows him and says, "Behold the man." And the next thing you know, everyone is crying, "Crucify him." Okay, that's just a few days ago. And the day before all that, for the previous 3.5 years, Jesus has been completely in charge. And so you have to talk about this. What? What do we make of this? And this is the conversation that they're having. And while they're having this conversation, verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, well, Jesus himself approaches and begins traveling with them. And their eyes are prevented from recognizing him. So Jesus appears, who knows how far back, but far enough back that, you know, maybe there's a little corner or something, but, you know, the resurrected Christ just kind of shows up. And he walks right up to them, walks a little faster than they do, apparently, and they don't recognize him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was recognizable by them. These guys have clearly been with the 12, now 11. They have been with Jesus. They know who Jesus is. In fact, when Jesus breaks the bread, they weren't necessarily at the table with the 12, but, you know, they'd been with Jesus before, apparently, when he had broken bread and prayed over it and handed it to them, which this is like Jesus needed to prevent them from recognizing him. The bodily resurrection of Christ was the very body he died in. Same body. Now, I don't know exactly what we're all going to look like in heaven, but it's going to be some version of what we look like right here. The resurrection of Christ, his body was recognizable. They had to be prevented from seeing who he was. Otherwise, they would have gone, "We know who you are." Just kind of interesting. Throw that out there. Bodily resurrection. God is going to reconstruct us, and we will at least in some version resemble ourselves. Verse 17, he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still looking sad. Jesus asks questions. This is a common tactic of Jesus, by the way, and we'll get into that in a little more detail here in a second. But, you know, it's not because Jesus doesn't know the answer. It's because he wants them to think about what's going on here. Jesus wants them to interact with him. So one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of these things that should have happened here these days?" I mean, this is like everybody's talking about this. How could you not be talking about this? This is the big news of the day. And what's interesting is that when Jesus asked them this, they are so shocked by the question that they clearly stop. I mean, they actually stop walking. And they just get this sad, sad look, which we'll see in a second. You're kind of like, why were you sad? But they have a problem, and their problem, of course, is that they still don't believe. I mean, they have facts, but they really haven't come to the right conclusion. Cleopas is, this is an actual name. The reason for that is that Luke is writing a historical account. This is not just a once upon a time kind of a fairy tale. This is not, you know, one day somewhere far away. I mean, this is actual people. Without a doubt, Cleopas told this story very likely the rest of his life. Any chance he got. Hey, let me tell you, one day I was walking, you know, and you could see this whole thing unfolding here. It's very likely that Luke spoke to Cleopas about this event so that he could write. Luke tells us that he researched so that he could write this account. They're like, are you the only guy who doesn't know what's going on? And to which he replies, well, verse 19, what things? I mean, what things are you talking about? Let me give you an opportunity here to, well, let's see what you're going to do here with this. Let's see how you frame these events. What exactly are you going to say about these things? This is how God works in our life. This is very instructive. I mean, let's be clear here. If Jesus wanted to, He not only could have removed the blinders from their eyes so that they could recognize him, he could have had a couple of angels stop them in the way and say, hey, wait a minute, do you know that Jesus died? And oh, by the way, you might want to turn around. And Jesus could have been standing there in white glowing garments. That could have happened. In fact, Jesus does appear like that on occasion. The angels have talked to the ladies. We'll see in a second. We read the passage, right? They had heard that the angels had talked to the ladies. And yet when Jesus shows up, he's giving them an opportunity to reveal who they are. God treats us like adults. Children, oftentimes, not literally, but children kind of need to be hit upside the head with a 2x4. Again, not literally. But, you know, they don't really get subtleties, right? I mean, kids, you've got to sit down and you've got to explain the most obvious thing in the world to them. And even then, it might not be obvious to them. They're children. We are not children. We are adults. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are expected to think. God wants us to think. Jesus is giving these guys an opportunity to think, to put this together. One more time, you have an opportunity to actually put together what in the world happened with Jesus. It's like, now put your thinking cap on and see if you can't put together exactly what in the world has happened here with Jesus. Weigh this in your mind. Seek the wisdom of God. See if you can put together how this all goes. This is a test. He's not tempting them. He says there's no solicitation to evil, but he is testing them. And you know, the Bible has a long history of God testing people. Adam and Eve, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, except the one in the middle. Don't eat that one. That's a test. Abraham. God finally gives Abraham the child of promise. Not Ishmael, not Hagar, Sarai, and Isaac. And he finally gets Isaac, and God says to him, all right, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to Mount Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt sacrifice. Really? Uh-huh. Okay. I mean, this is God tests Abraham. This isn't for God. God knows what Abraham's going to do. This is for Abraham. Are you going to do what you're supposed to do? God tests the children of Israel in the wilderness. He tells Moses, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven, and the people will go out and gather a portion every day that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instructions. Are you going to do what God says to do? God speaks to the entire nation from the mount. And they say to Moses, oh no, please, God cannot talk to us anymore lest we die. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come in order to test you, in order that you may fear him and he may remain with you so that you may not sin. And their fear of God lasted, about a month. That's about it. And then, we all know, right? Moses will write in Deuteronomy, in the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and might test you to do good for you in the end. God's testing is to always bring about good. Sometimes we succeed at that. Sometimes we fail terribly at that. Remember the king in 2 Kings 13. Remember, he shot an arrow out the window, and Elisha says to him, all right, so take your bundle of arrows and pound on the ground. You know, the arrow was the arrow of victory. Now, pound the arrows on the ground. And he pounds the arrows three times and stops. And Elisha says to him, what? You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you had destroyed it. But now you're only going to defeat him three times. That's it. I mean, I didn't tell you how many times to strike the ground. I just told you to take your arrows and strike the ground. I mean, this is a test. How are you going to do? That God is giving you an opportunity here. Remember when there was a big crowd of people back in the Gospels, Gospel of John. Jesus lifts up his eyes and he sees this huge crowd of people. And they're coming. And so Jesus turns to Philip and says to him, where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat? By this point in the ministry of Jesus, Philip had all the information he needed to look at Jesus and to say, you know what? We don't need to buy bread. I'm pretty sure you're the bread of life. And that as Moses fed the nation of Israel with manna in the wilderness, this is a whole lot smaller group than that. And I don't know exactly how you're going to go about doing it, but something tells me you are perfectly capable of feeding these people. Is that what Philip does? No. No. In fact, it says Jesus was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip fails the test. He doesn't respond in faith. He doesn't look at Jesus and go, I don't know. I don't have enough money to feed all these people, but I have no doubt if you think they're hungry, you're either going to provide the money or you're going to just somehow feed them. So Jesus is looking at these guys and here's their opportunity. One more time, what are you going to do about these events? So they said to him, Their reply, you know, what events? Their reply is this: the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. That's good. That's great. In fact, that's a wonderful orthodox statement. Every single one of those things is true. Jesus is from Nazareth. Jesus, in fact, is a great prophet. He has done mighty deeds and he has spoken mighty words, and he has not just done this privately, but he's done it publicly. This is exactly what Jesus has done. All of these things are true, but it's not enough. But yes, all that is true, and they continue on. We were discussing how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. This terrible, tragic event. I mean, we thought for sure that he was this prophet and mighty indeed, and that, you know, all these great things are going to happen, and instead he's been crucified. I mean, it's tragic. We just can't make any sense of it. We can't make heads or tails out of it. In fact, 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And this word redeem here, this is a Greek word which means deliverance or release us. He's going to redeem us. He's going to deliver us. We thought for sure he was going to deliver us. And here's where you have to be very careful that you define your terms correctly. They're using the right vocabulary. They're using great words. Jesus is, in fact, going to redeem them. He is our great redeemer. But when we say Jesus is our great redeemer, we mean something completely different what they meant when they said Jesus was going to be our redeemer. All they saw, the only redemption they were looking at, was that he was going to deliver them politically from the Romans. They were looking in an old covenant view of this idea of redemption. The Messiah is going to arrive. He is going to deliver us politically. He's going to set up his kingdom. And so we thought for sure that he was going to redeem us. The very idea that what he's going to redeem you from is forget the Romans. Who cares about the Romans? The kingdom you need to be delivered from is the kingdom of darkness. And you need to be delivered into the kingdom of light. And that's, of course, exactly what Jesus is going to do. That is the new covenant message. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They use the right words. We thought for sure he's going to redeem us. Well, he is going to redeem you, just not politically. He's going to redeem you in so much greater a way. And indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. And we're not really sure exactly what's supposed to happen on the third day. Something. I mean, he did kind of say, even the scribes and Pharisees, even the Sanhedrin knew that Jesus said he was going to raise again on the third day. But we're not really sure we believe that. I mean, it is the third day. I mean, here it is. You know, the sun is about to go down and we haven't seen Jesus. And it's kind of what they're saying, right? I mean, it's the third day and... But we should add that there were some women who amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and they didn't find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. But if Jesus is alive, we haven't seen him. I mean, this is basically what they're saying to Jesus, who's standing there. So it's like, okay, so you've got a vision of angels. You've got the ladies giving you this testimony. You guys can't connect the dots. In fact, some of those who were with us, and he's talking, of course, about Peter and John, as you see as they unfold this, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they didn't see him either. So we don't know where Jesus is, but. So Jesus says to them, and this will be next week's sermon, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And that is the key word, all. All that Moses said, all the prophets said. You picked out some passages that reinforce your particular view. You've got this theology that you've been taught that the Messiah is going to be this ruling, reigning king, and he's going to give you political deliverance. And those are the only passages that your eyes will open to see. You will not see anything else. If you want to know if your theology is correct, well, you should be able to have some answer to pretty much every passage that's in the Bible that has something to do with the topic of which your theology is built. We just spoke, by the way, this morning. Someone asked about Arminianism versus Calvinism, and we spoke about that in Sunday school. And I remember having this conversation with a gentleman who was another pastor in town, whose identity will remain anonymous. But I was having a conversation with him, and he was quite Arminian. And so we got talking, and he just kind of held to his view. And then I said, "Okay, well, what about Romans 9? And his reply to me was, "We don't go there." Okay, you know, I guess this conversation is over. I mean, if you've got entire chapters of the Bible that you just, you know, cut that out, you know, we don't go there. We're not going to talk about that. Okay, well, Jesus would look at you and say, "You're acting a little foolish and you are being slow to believe all that was written." I mean, if your theology can't handle Romans 9, then you might want to think carefully about what kind of theological view you got here. You got to at least come up with some kind of reasonable view on all of the passages. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. You guys need to go back into your Bible, go back into the scriptures. And of course, he's only talking about the Old Testament, which why it's, you know, Moses and the prophets, which is a figure of speech that means the whole Old Testament. It includes it all. So you need to go back and relook at that. And he says, verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What about this passage? What about this passage? What about that passage? You know, what about? And, you know, it's the Messiah had to suffer. Isn't it really obvious here? The Messiah had to suffer. And you could just start back in Genesis chapter 4, when Adam and Eve sin and God speaks to them and says that the serpent's head will be crushed by the promised one, although it will bruise his heel. This is clearly the Messiah. This is the one who is going to deliver you, and his heel is going to be bruised. He is going to suffer. I mean, we'll save the rest of that sermon for next week. But, you know, there that is. It's clearly there from the first mention of the promised one who is going to come to deliver you. One of the ways he's going to deliver you is while he crushes the serpent's head, it's going to bruise his heel. He is going to suffer. So, starting with Moses, and that was Moses, he just points it out to them. Look, the Messiah has to suffer. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. Once more, this is Jesus giving them an opportunity to respond to him. How are you guys going to respond? This is very important when it comes to your evangelism. You might think that somehow, you know, you've got to, I don't know, strap people down in a chair somewhere and just, you know, tie their hands to the side so they can't plug their ears and just give them the gospel until it drills its way into their head. No, you don't. No, you don't. In fact, Jesus just called them foolish and slow to hear. I mean, he's already started his presentation to them with basically, what is wrong with you guys? You know, and aren't you paying any attention whatsoever to what the Bible actually says? Will you not listen? How foolish can you be to not take into account all of the passages? Clear out your ears. This is what Jesus is saying to them. And then when he gets done saying it, it's like, okay, I'm going to just keep walking down the road. I've told you what you needed to hear. You're on your own here. I'm going to just let you. And they, how are they going to respond to this? I mean, I don't know. That guy, man, you know, after he got done preaching that sermon, my toes were hurting so bad. I mean, he'd been jumping up and down on them. Thank you. No, thank you. I'm glad he's heading down there. The last thing we want to do is invite this guy over to supper. Who knows what he might say to us? No, that's not what happens. They have the opportunity to respond to the message that Jesus has given him. And guess what? We know what they do. They urge him, saying, oh, no, stay with us. It's getting towards evening and the day is now nearly over. No, please stay. We want to hear more. We want more. I mean, this is great. It's like you're finally connecting the dots. I mean, it's like in our brain, it's finally all making sense. Suddenly, we kind of wait. The Messiah really does have to suffer now that you get around to mentioning all those passages. Look at that. Look at that passage. I hadn't really looked at it. Jesus expounds the word to them. This is what he's doing. He's explaining the word. He's expounding the word. And they want to hear more. This is an explanation that really makes sense to us. When the Word of God is presented correctly, it just clicks with us. It connects. The Spirit of God within you says, yeah, this is right. This is what the Word of God says. So, when he had reclined at the table with them, and by the way, they didn't sit in chairs, despite, you know, the picture. The Last Supper, no chairs. Low table, you recline. Elbow down, you know. And when he reclined with them, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he began giving it to them. You know, dip it, hand it to them. And their eyes were opened. We know who this is, and they recognized him, and he's gone. Imagine the range of emotions, right? I mean, elation. It is Jesus, look at that. And then he's gone. And then you can imagine them kind of looking at one another like, did we really see what we just saw? You know, I mean, there's that moment of, is this really real? And then, I saw that too. And then the elation, the hope, the joy, the utter transformation. Jesus is alive. We just got done talking to him for hours. And what a message he gave us. So they say to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? It finally made sense. It was like, yes, yes, this is what the scriptures say. All of these things we've been seeking, trying to make sense of how, I mean, we knew there was something about Jesus. We knew he was the Messiah. We knew that he was the one sent of God. And with the testimony of John and the baptism and then the miracles and the messages. But somehow we just couldn't get it all to gel. And then it gelled. And then it all came together. And you can just imagine them listening to Jesus as he makes his way through Moses and then through the prophets and through all of the Old Testament scriptures. And there, you can just picture them like, yes, yes, that is just astounding. That is what the Word of God does for us. truths of the Word of God as they are unfolded to us. These guys aren't heretics. These guys aren't false teachers. These guys aren't, their view isn't wrong. It's just incomplete. They think Jesus is somehow the Messiah. They just can't put together how he could possibly be the Messiah. Because he sure didn't rescue us from the Romans, which is what he has to do. But suddenly they discover that, guess what? What he rescued us from was sin. Come to find out, the Messiah came and gave his life not to deliver us politically, but to deliver us spiritually. And come to find out, all of that was in the Old Testament all along. How could we have possibly missed it? The sacrificial system itself suddenly makes sense. We suddenly figure out, like, you know, is this thing ever going to work? I mean, we're sacrificing a lamb every morning and every evening, and we've been doing it for 1,500 years. Are we ever going to stop killing lambs? Yep, you are when you see the Lamb of God. And you can just imagine, like, the relief, the how this all went, which is why they're saying this, like our heart burned within us as the truth of God was suddenly made clear to us. It all made sense. So it's only one thing to do. They got up that very hour and went back to Jerusalem. They're like, okay, we got to tell somebody this. We understand the truth now. We have to share this. We have to let people know. We have seen the risen Christ. He has laid out for us how this all goes together. I mean, all of these things we've been wrestling with about how the Messiah could possibly die, and we've got it. We finally understand it. So they get up and they return to Jerusalem. This is a 7-mile walk. Imagine they probably made it considerably faster than they made the first one. And they're no longer of sad countenance. They now can't wait to get back to Jerusalem, to where all the 11 and whatever disciples are there are still gathered. And they show up, verse 33, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them saying, not them saying, it's the group they're meeting. They're saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Somewhere between the time Jesus got done talking to them, this account occurs where Jesus talks to Peter. Now, we don't have any details on this. We don't really know exactly what was said. There are other accounts later Jesus will appear, and it's that famous account where Peter's out fishing and Jesus is on the shore and it's like, do you love me? And yes, Lord, you know I love you. Well, feed my sheep. We know that. This isn't that one. This is another one. This is Jesus appears to Peter to restore him, bring him back together, let him know, okay, you deny me, but it's okay. It's okay. I am back from the dead, and here they are relating that. This is miraculous. Jesus, of course, has the capacity to, you know, he's God, right? He can do whatever he wants. He can travel however he wants. But he clearly beat them back to Jerusalem. So they, verse 35, began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And so here we are, you know, this is all happening, although it's now nighttime, so it's Monday, but all of these events occurred on Sunday. This is why, by the way, we meet on Sunday. Imagine if somebody showed up and suggested that we should all meet on Monday because of, I don't know, some event. Just think to yourself, what kind of event would actually have to happen on a Monday for us to switch church from Sunday to Monday? Well, have to realize that for all of these guys, they're all Jewish, and since the time of Moses, and even earlier, they've been keeping the Sabbath, which is Saturday. To stop keeping the Sabbath on Saturday and actually move to Sunday, that is absolutely unthinkable. What event could possibly occur that would cause them to change from Saturday to Sunday? Well, this is the event, the resurrection. This was the day Jesus came back from the dead. This is the new covenant day. This is the day when all of that came to pass and Jesus has appeared and he's talked to the women and he's talked to Peter and he's talked to these two guys and we've now had angels and we've got enough testimony and okay, it is time to gather together on Resurrection Day. Let's not get together on Saturday. Let's get together on Resurrection Day. What day is that? Sunday. And you know what? Here we are. 2,000 years later, and guess what day we meet on? Sunday, as we should. This is the day. This is Resurrection Day. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you died for us. But we are even more thankful that death could not hold you, that even the grave could not keep you down. You are greater than the grave. You are greater than death. You are willing to die in our place, and then you defeated death. You took the keys of death and hell from the devil, and you now have those keys. We will spend eternity with you because of your willingness to die on our behalf and to resurrect. May we never forget the resurrection as we share the gospel. This is life. This is hope. This is who we are. We are the people of the resurrection, and we meet today to celebrate your victory over the tomb. May that message transform us every single day. Fill us with hope. Fill us with a desire to share with the world the hope of who you are. Death is not the end. It is not the great undefeated enemy. It is, in fact, a defeated enemy. May we share the good news to all the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.